Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
When I say the word abominable, what comes to mind? And that probably does depend on your age, but at least for some of us here, when we hear the word abominable, we think of the abominable snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, right? And the abominable snowman is intentionally designed as a frightening antagonist in a story for very young children, right? Which is to say, he's really not very frightening at all. In fact, he goes quickly to harmless, friendly, and even useful after having his teeth pulled out. I think he's even a semi-popular Christmas time stuffed animal these days. I think I've seen him in the stores, and it's funny to me to see that. But even the name given to him is meant to just be a little bit scary. So the word abominable is about the strongest form of terrible there is, but it's put right next to snowman, which is all about children playing. And my point here is to say, we're likely not taking this word, abominable, seriously enough. The word abomination refers to something disgusting or vicious and vile. Whatever is abominable is worthy of intense loathing. To define the word, it requires elevating adjectives. It's not enough to say that an abomination is something that causes disgust or hatred, because you could just say that causes disgust or hatred. No, you have to say that an abomination is something that causes extreme disgust, extreme hatred. It's the strongest form of those things. When we read in the scriptures that something is an abomination to the Lord, we should take note. We should know that we're reading about something that's entirely detestable to our God, and it's hard to imagine stronger language to describe it. And you may remember from last week that this portion of Proverbs 10 through 22 and really beyond often seems like random principles of wisdom. But if we look closely, we see themes emerging and reemerging, repeated. The truths are deeply interwoven, which is why when we read Proverbs, the Proverbs come at us like waves. And why when we read the Proverbs, the effect of reading the Proverbs is far more profound on our soul, on the Christian soul that has the Holy Spirit of God quickening us to receive the Word of God. The effect of reading the Proverbs on us is far deeper, far more profound than any singular principle or saying that we may read. You know, we might read it and one or two stands out to us, but the truth is that these wisdom, this reality, this deep truth goes far into our souls. And young men, you especially should be reading the Proverbs repeatedly. To get a grip on chapter 11, I've done something simple. There are throughout these chapters what are called Yahweh Proverbs. Yahweh Proverbs. Yahweh is the Lord's name that he revealed to Moses, and it's translated in the English as Lord or the Lord. So simply Lord or Lord. Proverbs 11 has two Yahweh Proverbs. They're verse 1 and verse 20. And so I've just simply structured the sermon around verse 1 and verse 20 as our structure. So from Proverbs 11, let me propose this unifying theme. Be attentive, because we are either delightful or abominable. To God, that is. Be attentive, because we're either delightful or abominable. There's two things to note from this theme. First of all, we're either delightful or abominable to the Lord. Note that the Proverbs are not interested here in nuance or degrees. It's a very binary layout. It's either or. Are there nuances and degrees in things in life? Of course there are, certainly. But the goal is never to be, for the Christian, slightly less abominable or just a bit delightful to the Lord. But let's also face it, we put a lot of the excuses of our lives and our actions and our thoughts and our words, we put a lot of that into the nuance category. In other words, because it's just a degree, we excuse ourselves. But the Proverbs do not leave that to us. The Proverbs want to make it clear there's two ways, righteous and unrighteous. As the Lord's people who have been forgiven and transformed and made new and given grace, we should be delightful to our Lord. We should know what He loves and love what He loves and live in it. And we should also know Him well enough to know instinctively what He hates, what He abhors, what He abominates. And we should run from that. So we have a choice to make. And second, we want to notice from this theme that we have that choice continually in the present. It's in the present, always in the present. And the present is what is most important to us right now. The present. I use the phrase be attentive, and I mean, pay attention to the wisdom that God has revealed herein. You could say, be present right now with the wisdom that God has revealed. Or you could say, be aware. Are you presently right now in your thoughts, in your life, in your words? Are you presently delightful or abominable to the Lord? Let's sit up and take note. Because God is not simply revealing helpful tips. You know, sometimes people approach the Proverbs as if they're sort of helpful life tips. And that is not what they're here for. These aren't helpful life tips. No, God is actually revealing Himself. He's revealing who He is. And He's revealing what glorifies Him. So be attentive, because we're either delightful to the Lord or we're abominable to the Lord. And by the grace of God, we are delightful to Him, and we want to be delightful to Him in our lives that we live to His glory and to great effect in this world. So let's look at something the Lord loves, and let's look at something He hates. So first, the Lord loves a fair scale. The Lord loves a fair scale. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 serves as an introduction for the whole chapter, and especially this portion I'm going to give you. So let me read verses 1 and 2 to you. Proverbs 11, 1 to 2. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. One of my uncles was a butcher. And one time my father and I were helping him clean out an old shop that he had purchased to turn it into his new butcher shop. And there was a scale in the old shop that must have been from the 50s or 60s or potentially earlier. And believe it or not, this scale had an actual mechanism built into it to make the item for sale heavier than it really was. Not so heavy that the customer would notice, but heavier so that they would have to pay more. My uncle told me to beware because butchers were famous for putting their thumb on the back of the scale while they weighed your meat and just pressing down a little bit to make the price of the meat just a little bit more. Those are literally false balances, false scales. And how does the Lord feel about such instruments and such practices? He hates them. He hates them to the extreme. He abominates them. And keep in mind, when the butcher uses the false scale, we may only be talking about a few cents, or even maybe a dollar or $1.50. These days, it could be like 10 bucks. What's the difference? That's a joke, because money's lost so much value. It just doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? I mean, a dollar, a few cents? But that's just it. Break down that butcher illustration. When you pick out the roast from the butcher's case, you are agreeing to pay the listed price per pound. But when the meat is placed on the scale and the butcher unilaterally decides, without informing you, without your knowledge, that you will pay more per pound than what you agreed to. When he does that, that is presumption in him. You know, maybe his thinking, maybe his justification goes along the lines of, it's just a few cents, or they've got the money. What's the big deal? Everyone does it. Doesn't matter what his justification is. It's a presumption upon you. And presumption is also known as an expression of pride, which is detestable to the Lord. And this is how using a false balance in all our dealings is an abomination to the Lord. When we do sleight of hand with someone, when we tell them one thing so that they think they understand, but really we mean another. When we're not fair in our business dealings, when we're always making things work out for us somehow. This is also how using an accurate measure in all our assessment and dealings is delightful to the Lord. You see, the Lord wants us to weigh out everything in life according to the just weights that he uses. So what glorifies him in this business dealing, in this relational moment, in the diligent work that I'm doing? We can only do this if we know him. When we go back to our butcher, if the customer finds out what the butcher has done with his crooked scale, the butcher will be disgraced. Perhaps he'll lose customers. And the scripture tells us here that pride comes before disgrace. His presumption, his pride in imposing his will upon the customer is a disgrace. And when it's found out, he's disgraced. But humility begins with God's righteous evaluation, which is, of course, wisdom. You've heard the expression, just deserts. And if you say he received his just deserts, it doesn't mean that he had fried ice cream after the main course. It means that he got what he deserved. He received what was merited. And these next verses spell out some of the general outcomes of using a false balance versus a just weight. So let me read Proverbs 11, verses 3 to 8. And we're going to see some of the outcomes of using a false balance versus a just weight. The integrity, which is a just weight, integrity, just weight, of the upright guides them. That's the outcome. They get guided. But the crookedness, that's a false balance, of the treacherous destroys them. That's the outcome for the treacherous. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. So it's a false balance. If you're hoping that your riches will save you from the wrath of those that you've wronged, or that it will save you especially from God's wrath, that's a false balance. It's a false hope. So riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. This is the way God evaluates it. Only righteousness stands on the day of judgment. Verse 5, the righteous, there's a just weight of the righteousness, that's the just weight, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. So the outcome of the just weight is a straight way. But the wicked falls, that's the outcome. The wicked falls by his own wickedness. His wickedness is the false balance. Verse 6, the righteousness, that's the just weight, of the upright delivers them. So their righteousness delivers them, that's the outcome. But the treacherous, that's a false balance, they're treacherous in life, they're taken captive by their lust. So the treacherous end up enslaved by their desires. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. You see, there's a corresponding result. If we use false balances, scales in life, if we measure out and evaluate what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is righteousness versus unrighteousness, or righteousness versus wickedness, if we do that in a false way, we will finally face destruction, wrath, captivity, and hopelessness. But if we use just weights throughout life, we will have guidance, deliverance, direction, and hope in life. That's all very good. But you may also be noticing something as you look over the list. I think probably everyone is doing something similar as we go through the text. We're looking to see where we find ourselves. Am I upright or am I crooked? Do I keep my way straight or have I fallen? Am I delivered or taken captive? Where do I stand? And we may not typically think of ourselves as the wicked. That might seem too extreme. But as we look this over, we know that we're falling short of uprightness, of integrity, and of righteousness. And of course, this is where our Savior comes in. We know well that we are not what we ought to be, not yet. But we also know that he is every bit of everything that we should be, our Lord Jesus. He is blameless. He does have full integrity. He is righteous to the full measure of the meaning of righteousness. And this is justification. This is what it means to be justified. When we trust in our Lord Jesus, God declares. He proclaims over us that we are righteous. This is justification by grace. Not because we deserve it, but it's God's grace to us through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, since we have the Lord Jesus and we have forgiveness and we have grace, then let us go about the business, and we're declared righteous. Let us go about the business of living our actual lives according to the just weights of God. After all, our Lord delights. He delights in those just weights. Do you want God's favor? Do you want to know his delight? Walk before him with a just scale, a true scale of life. The just weights go beyond what we do. Our words are also weighted, either falsely or justly. They reveal whether we measure things according to God's uprightness or whether we measure things with false scales. Our words they're demonstrating that continually. And as we go over this next passage, keep an eye out for how much our words impact other people. That's right, our words with one another, the things we say to one another very casually, in an ongoing way, before the meeting, after the meeting, later today, the things we say to one another, they impact people. They also are continually revealing how we measure everything in life. And these words are also being measured by the Lord. They're being weighed out by him. So let me read Proverbs 11, verses 9 through 15. 9 through 15. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Now look at verse 9 again. When you first read, with his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, we might conclude that the godless man is attacking his neighbor, maybe calling names, maybe accusing directly, or with some kind of scheming way he's attacking him, with sort of underhanded and behind the back speech, lies spoken in secret, or things uncovered to bring shame. But probably in the context, we should understand this idea that with his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor. We should probably understand that phrase to mean that the godless man destroys his neighbor through godless counsel. The godless lives life without reference to God. He's godless. He therefore lacks knowledge about the shape and the substance of reality. What is actual reality? What's it like? What works and what doesn't work? So his counsel is, this godless man, his counsel is in fact a broken and false scale. It has mismeasured everything. And so when he counsels his neighbor, he gives bad counsel. He gives his neighbor counsel that leads to destruction. The godless may seem knowledgeable. It's always fascinating to me to see how people crowd around the wealthy. It's a very fascinating thing. And they don't just want financial advice from the wealthy. That would make sense if they want financial advice from the wealthy. How did you become wealthy? That would make sense. You have to... That's a whole other sermon, but they don't just want that. They want to know all about the lifestyles of the rich and famous, all their choices and decisions. They want their counsel on many things. And if you've been around some godless, wealthy people, one of the things that's fascinating is how free they are to give advice and give it authoritatively. See, because they're wealthy, they think they've figured out life. They've beat this thing. They've conquered the puzzle. This is the miscalculation of the ungodly. So the godless may seem knowledgeable, and there may be no end to their confidence in what they assert, and their counsel may seem to be golden, but all of that is going to fade hard in the end. Oftentimes, the counsel of the righteous is not well received and not highly sought after. For instance, people do not want to be told that sex is a gift from God, and that the only right, good, and satisfying context for it is actually marriage. In fact, outside of marriage, sex is a fundamentally selfish activity. That's never the way it's portrayed, but that is in fact the reality fundamentally because of the way it is designed by God. Therefore, outside of the vow before God to marry, it is a fundamentally selfish behavior. You're using the other person. Now, it's not like the population is running after that kind of counsel. And it's not like that kind of counsel is going to make someone wealthy. It's not the most popular kind of counsel. But that righteous knowledge delivers the one who wields it, saves them from great pain, and sets them up to build a family that glorifies God and points to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And we cannot plumb the depths of each proverb here, but let us take from this section that God has given us words. Our communication with other people is a constant demonstration of how we evaluate and understand the world around us. Are we weighing things fairly, objectively, truthfully, righteously, in a God-honoring manner? Or is our perspective all thumbs on the scale? And if so, we're harming ourselves and destroying our neighbors, and we're harming our communities. In recent years, we have seen over and over again the terrible effects on society of capitulating on the truth. Where is the church? And where are the righteous? Where is true love for neighbor? Let God's people be those who speak with just weights, so that the grace of God may be adored and adorned in this world and by God's people. Romans 3:23 famously says, "The wages of sin is death." It also says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's the glorious part. And focus for a moment on the wages part. Wages means payment, compensation, salary. People tend to think of sin as elective and pleasurable, but the truth is, sin is a slave master, the worst kind of boss. And when we sin, we get to work for sin. We go to work for sin, and we get paid for that work that we do for sin. And that payment from sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That is the compensation for sin. And these four verses put things into the context of wages as well. So let's see what different ones get. What do we get? Let me read Proverbs 11, verse 16 to 19. We'll check out some of the wages here. Proverbs 11, verse 16 through 19. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Years ago, I referenced a interview that Kim Kardashian had done when she said something along the lines of her being in the business of being famous. That's her industry. That's what she does. She's just famous and works for it. And she has gotten a fame, and apparently she's done whatever it's taken to get fame in this world, and that's the payoff for her. She got her fame. But you and I should pity her, because that's a pathetic goal in this world. And I'm sure she's, I'm not sure she's as famous as she used to be. But how about this for a goal? Instead of fame, how about honor? Honor is richer. Honor is deeper. Honor is lasting. Honor is not earned through the shallow. Honor comes to us for something real that we are, and the pattern of behavior that we have that is honorable. But honor comes through something real and something transformative. Ladies and men, we can have honor by becoming gracious. So when you look back at verse 16, a gracious woman gets honor. With grace, we can gain honor. This grace doesn't simply consist of a tone of voice or a certain way of articulation or how easily one gestures. No, this is not something one does. It's something one is. And that may seem certain that violent men, that is aggressive men, men that do not take no for an answer, men that give all their effort to it, that those men, those violently aggressive men, they get riches. It might seem certain, that may seem certain, but even more certain, or just as certain, is that the person who is full of grace, that person will gain honor. Honor from God and honor from people. And what of our Lord, who is full of grace? How has he exemplified this? The one who has the most grace of all. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those that are full of grace get exalted, and none more than Jesus, our Savior. And when we are full of the life of Christ, and when we follow him, we also will be honored by God in our Lord Jesus himself. The Lord loves a fair scale, and he weighs things righteously. We're only fooling ourselves and harming others when we live by a false balance. Be present and attentive, because we're either delightful or abominable, and a lot of it depends on the scales that we're using. And so from that first point, from the first verse, I went with the positive stanza that the Lord loves a just scale or a just weight. Here for the second part from verse 20, let's come at it from the negative stanza. The Lord hates a crooked heart. The Lord hates a crooked heart. And as I read verses 20 to 31, I'll read the whole passage here, verse 20 to 31. As I read that, notice that verse 20, again, it's a Yahweh proverb. It uses the same verbiage as verse 1. Something is an abomination to the Lord, just like in verse 1. And something else is a delight to the Lord, just like in verse 1. And this verse, again, serves as an introduction for this section. So let me read Proverbs chapter 11, verses 20 to 31. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Remember how verse 1 focused on a tool of measurement, a scale. God abominates a false scale, but delights in a fair one. And we could take that to be an illustration for how we should measure all of life. Here, however, this introductory verse lays aside metaphors. Instead, it goes directly to the heart of the matter, which is, in fact, the heart. So Proverbs 11:20, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. And you see the scale and how it measured was never just about the things that we do. It's not even simply about the things we believe. It is about who we are. Are we crooked of heart or are we blameless of ways? And that, of course, poses a problem for us. Because in this binary, only those of blameless ways are those who do not have a crooked heart. You see how these phrases are juxtaposed. You have the crooked heart, which is what that person is, and then you have the blameless ways, what the person does. They build on each other creatively and powerfully. If you have blameless ways, you do not have a crooked heart. You have a righteous heart or a blameless heart, and the Lord delights in you. On the other hand, if you do not have blameless ways, then you have a crooked heart, and the Lord abominates you. That's a sobering truth. It's almost a despairing truth, because we know that none of us have blameless ways. or blameless hearts. Except for one of us, right? John tells us that in him there is no sin. We say it so often, it might become something that we take for granted. But we say it so often because it needs to be said, and we love it so much. We love it so much. You and I were not able to be without sin. We were unable to have blameless ways. We were caught and dead in those trespasses and sins. Every single one of us, we had no hope of erasing or escaping from our own sin. The hope that Proverbs 11:20 holds out, that the Lord delights in the blameless one, was unattainable for any one of us or any human being born of women until that was written there in Proverbs. It was unattainable when it was written and beyond until Jesus came. So let me give you the whole verse from 1 John chapter 3. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus did not have a crooked heart. He had blameless ways. He brought his blameless ways to us, and he did that to take away our sins. Each and every human being that trusts in Jesus Christ has their sins taken away. When you come to Jesus, when you turn from your sin and confess you're a sinner and you trust the Lord and you look to his work on the cross and you say, his blood was shed for me, and you trust in his grace through faith that his blood forgives your sin, takes your sin. Well, for us that trust him, for every human being that trusts Jesus, we have our sins taken away. Because that's why he appeared. He appeared to take our sins away. And in him, our ways are now declared blameless by God. Blameless by God. So then, let us forsake crookedness. If we belong to him, and God declares us blameless in him, then let us forsake crookedness. When I was in Nigeria many years ago, some of the Nigerians referred to corrupted politicians or pastors as a zigzag man. Zigzag. And if you were a big zigzag man, you were terribly corrupted. Crookedness, a lack of straightforwardness, is internationally understood. So, for instance, a crooked heart is seen in the beautiful woman who lacks discretion. A lack of discretion is a lack of wisdom. It's a lack of fearing the Lord. She lacks discretion in modesty. She lacks discretion in sexuality. She lacks discretion in thought and in heart and in speech. Her form may be beautiful, but there is hardly a thing on earth that has less congruity. Beauty without wisdom is like something valuable, like the gold ring stuck in the pig's nose, something valuable stuck on something that utterly invalidates its value, like the mud and feces caked swine. Beauty with indiscretion is entirely incongruent. That woman has a crooked heart. But even more crooked is the man who pursues her with no regard to her indiscreet state. Another example given to us in this passage of the crooked heart that God abominates is the one who withholds what he should give. When our hearts are gripped with gratitude and we recognize God's good providence that ensures everything that we need, all the good that we have, and when we have that clarity that God is the one providing for us, not my skill, not my power, not my greatness, not my luck, not my diligence, even though some of those things play into it, it's not those things that provide for me, the things that come within my hand, into my hands for provision, they come to me by God who provides every good thing. And when I understand that and I'm grateful for it, then I am freed to be generous to give. I'm not talking about being frivolous, where we don't take care of our own, where we don't take what God has given us and supply it for the responsibilities that God has given to us. But how often do you and I look to our own stockpile first? Maybe sometimes we look to our own stockpile only, as if what we have did not come from outside of us, as if it does not come from Him. And if we're not careful, we quickly become the man who says, I have so much now. What should I do with it? What should I do with it? I know what I'll do with it. I had a nice little nest egg, but I know what I'll do. I'll make my nest egg even bigger and bigger. I'll store more and more and more. That man forgets the meaning of life, forgets that God is the one who provided what he has. You see, it's crooked to withhold our generosity. God has overwhelmed us with his generosity. Let us reflect that as well. Just one more example to show us how we ought to forsake crookedness. Look at again at verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And whoever captures souls is wise. And you see here that those of blameless ways, and not the crooked sort, bear the fruit of righteousness. And this affects everyone around them. And that translates into others becoming wise too, which we know is a turning from sin, repudiating sin, sorrow for sin against God, turning from sin and trusting the Lord Jesus and becoming his disciple. Be attentive. Be attentive to the word. Be attentive to wisdom. Be attentive to God himself. Because we're either delightful to God or we're abominable to God. I'd like to ask the ushers to begin passing out the bread and the wine. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized in his name, and you're in good standing with your church, either Crossway or another church if you're visiting with us, please do join us in the Lord's Supper. But if you're not, if you don't belong to the Lord yet, and you haven't lived that out in a consistent way, where you're baptized to say, I belong to Jesus, and you're in good standing with a church that loves him, if that's not the case, then don't let this day pass until you repent of your sin and trust Jesus and begin to move toward him, make arrangements to be baptized and join with his people. Then you're going to be at home at the Lord's table. You'll be wise, and you'll be being attentive, and you'll be delightful to God in the Son, his Lord Jesus. Now the truth is, because all humans are born in sin, we are all abominable to the Lord. But he himself has been blameless in his ways. Our Lord himself is the just weight. He's the true scale. And he himself, the blameless of ways, the just, gave himself and became sin for us. He bore our sin so that we could become delightful to God. As you partake of our Lord's Supper today, remembering, celebrating, and partaking in his pierced body and shed blood, remember that he became abominable to God so that we could become God's delight. We could become God's delight. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, let your attentiveness rise. Be present in this moment. Bring evaluation of your life, your thoughts, your heart, your action, your speech. Anything that's abominable to the Lord, bring it to the cross of Jesus. Seek forgiveness. You'll find grace. And lay aside sin there at the foot of the cross again. And take up in the life that Christ has granted to us in his resurrection. The power of an incorruptible life. Laying aside sin and taking on Christ. So that we can be delightful to our God. Delightful to him. That he will take delight in us. Oh, how our light will shine in this world. How it will shine forth Christ Jesus and draw many to come to him, bowing before him, receiving grace at the foot of his cross.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.